show us where we are in the stars, and it's something that we like to do to start off our week. And as you know, we've moved out of the ram and back into the bull. And really, we only have our history goes back through the 2,000 years of Taurus. We don't have much history before that. But a lot of things, you know, went on during this bull. We understand that this bull has to go through many, many changes. And to me, the most important change is that one outside the gate. He's a wild bull. They had wild bulls back then, and they could tame them. But as a rule, they would take this bull and kill him outside the gate and strip him of everything and just take those edible parts to be placed on the brazen altar for the priest. The priest got to eat those parts. And since we know that we are of the priesthood, we get to eat the good, if we choose. Now, it's according what we do with that eating, as it's incorporated into our body, soul, and spirit. I hear a whole lot of teaching this day and time that rather just leaves the soul out. Not so much talking about the progression of the soul, and that's where it's at. Mm-hmm. So there has to come a change in the soul, and we know that this thing becomes what we call a tame bull in the next stage. And then the next stage is a calf, and the last stage of all, he becomes a seraphim, which is no will at all. And that's saying, Father, no matter what I really want within me, my desire, no matter what I think, override that. And that's totally giving your will to the Lord. You might think you know what's best for a situation, but I don't think that's necessarily so, even for ourselves. So I think it's good for us to just give it to him. And we say things real fast like, oh, give it to him. Well, wait a minute. There is a journey to take to lay something down that's been incorporated in your life and your DNA from your heritage, from your ancestry. That's saying a lot, because we have a big responsibility to really kill that old DNA and way of thinking. I go back and read some ancestry of mine and my husband's, and I still see elements of those things that ought not to be. Yet each family took its pride in it, always paid its bills. I mean, big deal, y'all pay your bills. But that don't make you king. And this family always does this. This family's noted for this. It just kind of makes my stomach churn.
Traditions.
Because it is, so what? So what? Where is the Savior in this? Where is the living Christ that gets us there? There's a whole lot more to this, as Karen was saying this morning. And So I feel right now where we are, the body of Christ, Yahshua is dealing with us on a very personal, deep level. Not saying he's not dealing with the body as a whole, but it's more personal right now. He wants us to let go. It's a very personal relationship. One bride. He wants a relationship with you like you don't have with anything or anyone else. And never will. He's very jealous of you. He wants your thinking. Not the stinking thinking. Not that. But he wants your thought life to revolve around him. He wants every desire that you have purified, cleansed, and brought before the throne. He wants every willful fault, everyone. And you, every emotion turning beautiful. Every emotion isn't beautiful in us, but it needs to be dealt with. Our emotional life. What are they about? How quick does it take you to judge something, for instance? How judgmental can we be? And we have no idea where that person has been and what kind of hell they've been through. It is not fair. And it's self-righteous for us to judge that thing without love. It just is. Love will cover any and everything. And think about it. Just think about it. You don't know what they've been through. We have no idea. So we can be very selfish, self-centered, super spiritual, and not be connected at all if we are in those attitudes. Who meant to say this? I was not. Nothing about this. Wow. Anyway, the moon is in Leo, which is a good place. It gives us a boost. You know, the lion, he goes around and deals with all the emotions. This lion of the tribe of Judah and warns us. We see here the finish of the 12th age, where the serpent is destroyed and the cup of wrath is turned over, and of course the crow or the raven is devouring the serpent, and this is just the Messiah's triumph left. So this is where our emotional signs are today. I think that's all I'm going to say about all that. I don't know if I can stand, but I'll try for a little bit.
Do you want that
to work? Yeah, I might better sit because I'm not having issues. So, Morgan, I'm going to have you share when I get done. I don't need that.
Do you
want
to sit?
I don't need that.
You want to sit?
I want to sit.
Oh, okay.
That's what I thought you meant, friend.
All right.
Right here, okay?
Yeah, just so I can get to my books.
That's going to be cattywampus that way.
I'll fix it.
Okay.
I guess y'all know we're not orthodox here.
Thank God.
If I can get on this thing, it wiggles a little bit. Shoes are slick. Okay. I was awake in the middle of the night one night this week, and I kept hearing You are bone of my bone. Which means a lot to me personally because I have degenerative arthritis, which means that bones are not good, to say the least. But that so encourages me to hear that, him speak that to me personally, saying, you are bone of my bone. And so I heard myself repeating the 23rd Psalm. If you want to turn there, you can. Probably know, most of you know it by heart.
That's funny. I was reading that this morning, and I was so taken by it. I was just crying.
Isn't it beautiful?
And there you are, bringing it up.
Yes. This is so emphatic. The Lord is my shepherd. It doesn't leave room for any argument or buts. He is my shepherd. And I shall not want for anything. That means he's constantly providing for me no matter how I divide it. And let me tell you, Karen was really hit the nail on the head when she said, we're not connecting the dots here. You know, it's body, soul, and soul is the biggest thing about us. Spirit. The soul is what Father is after. Mm-hmm. That woman, the womb. Are the man with a womb that can cultivate, can develop, can nourish the Christ within himself or herself. Good grief, y'all know what I mean. And then he says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And I've been there. I grew up on a farm, sort of, on a real hot day. The dew settles in the morning on the grass, and you run in with your little sweaty child body through the sun early in the morning, and then you lay down in that wet grass and make angels in the grass. And it cools your body off. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. And it's so green and beautiful. And we can see that right now here in Oak Ridge or East Tennessee because it's spring and everything are such pretty, vibrant colors of green. It just gives you a joy to look out and see the life in it. He leadeth me beside the still, the peaceful waters. In those still waters, I can look and see my own reflection, which I should be able to do and evaluate a little bit. What about this thing I'm living in? What is this structure that I'm made of? What about these facial features? What do they all mean? He restoreth my soul. Well, why does he need to restore the soul? Why? In studying some things that are not always studied, the Sophia Pistos is absolutely wonderful that I bring it down here. It's one little part I want to read of it. Some of you've heard this, some of you haven't. If you've heard it, enjoy it again. If you can. Let's see here. If I can get me something to hike up here on. Sure. Sure. It's the shoes. I can't get them to catch. That's all right. I'm not going to explain about this book because it'd take too long, but I know it's right on. It was supposedly written by Jesus Christ. 11 years he taught his disciples after the resurrection. And I have to believe that it's right on. Talks about the lesser Sophia, which is divine feminine, and let's see, I don't know where to start. In the Sophia literature, Jesus the Christ is everywhere preeminent and central. He's revealed as Savior, as the part of the first mystery who knows all and unveils all, who is infinite in his compassion. As such, he is pre-existent from eternity, and his ministry is not only earthy, but cosmic. Come on, folks, that covers a lot of ground. And super cosmic. What is super cosmic, Morgan? What does that mean?
Probably just referring to multiple dimensions.
As it pertains to the nature of eternal, Father's program of salvation that entertains the angelic and the archangels. Indeed, his role is the chief feature in the divine economy of being able to completely rescue, recycle, even the lowest fallen drops of Sophia's passion and the intelligences coming out of the underworld. Where are intelligences coming from? Did you hear that? The underworld. Just keep that in mind. Okay. The Sophia literature not only traces the history of Sophia, just knowing he's speaking of divine feminine here, or maybe not divine feminine, we'll find out, from the establishments in the heavenly Pleroma, through her fall and her final reunion with her heavenly counterpart. But in some cases, Sophia in a divine and a lesser presence. In Gnostic systems, Morgan's been reading to us for weeks out of this Gnostic Bible, where there is a divided Sophia, at least one aspect of the higher Sophia is lost to the lower worlds and in need of redemption. Nevertheless, on the lower level, in the destiny of her image, the lesser Sophia, or finite Sophia, persona, is able to be reestablished with the divine Sophia through Christ Jesus our Lord, and is able to be freed from Hades and associated aspect. Adamus's Yaldabaoth, he was a evil spirit, is an evil spirit, he's still there. And one other name I can't name, but we got enough to deal with there. Now, this is what I want us to remember, is this part. The lesser Sophia is part of the fall, the separation of divine substances, because she had an imperfect desire to seek a divine identity apart from the Godhead. A lot of this new teaching, just listen to them saying, I'm God, and I'm all of God there is. You better be careful with that thought right there. You better be careful with that thought right there. Because that is a dangerous thought. Anyway.
Can you read that sentence again? I'm a slow writer.
The lesser Sophia is part of the fall. The separation of divine substances, because she had an imperfect desire to seek a divine identity apart from the Godhead. She wanted no part of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And there's a world of people telling us now, you don't need Jesus.
Yep.
You better turn around and run when you hear that. Because that's a lie. It's hot off the pit of somebody's brain. Anyway, let's see where I am here. Apart from the Godhead, she wanted a higher identity apart from the 24 invisibles of which she was a part, the 24 elders, you know who they are, the scripture. The lesser Sophia thus conflates with a fallen Eve, compoundings and negative feminine image. In addition, Sophia brings forth evil by being solely generative without a consort. She has no seed. How in the world do you bring forth babies without a seed? Well, we see a world trying to do that this day and time. Female with female and male with male. I mean, come on. They need to get through that. In addition, I read that, this finds mythological expression in the idea of it's like synergy, S-Y-Z-G-Y, I couldn't say that before, help me, S-Y-Z-Y-G-Y. Yes, that sounds pretty good. The divine pair which becomes unpaired, historically a woman outside the patriarchal social construct, stood for chaos. Have you ever seen so much chaos that's in our world right now? You see chaotic things on every turn. Turn on the TV, it's chaos. Nevertheless, Kurt Rudolph, a noted comparative religionist, notes that for the Gnostics, androgyny is an expression of perfection. It is only the earthy creation which contains a separation of the original divine unity of male and female in the whole Pleroma. And that's all I'm going to read of that. I just wanted you to see it, and I have some of that written right up here. Going back to Yaldabaoth. I wanted you to see his name over here. He's the one that assumes the arrogant pose of a solar deity, believes himself to be the only god in the entire cosmos. Being blind, he cannot perceive the galactic core. He is inflated, bloated with his own grandiosity of self. Watch TV. They're saying, take selfies. Oh my God. Everything is turning to self.
Mm-hmm.
Just hear it. Get your mind off yourself and on Jesus Christ. He is your salvation. He is your all. He's everything, this self thing, has got to be removed. So it's going to be dealt with, and I feel like it's going to be dealt with more harshly than some of us think. Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 3 of Psalms 23 says, "He restoreth my soul." I said, "Okay, Lord, I know what restoreth means on the surface, but take us somewhere with this. Put us on a journey so that we can be quickened and know what this means to each one of us separately." So, it means to turn around. You ever turned around in the middle of something you're doing and discover something behind you, so to speak? Or going, "Oh, how did I forget that?" Means to build. It means to circumcise. It means to cause you to answer. I don't know about you, but my relationship with Yahshua, he challenges me by asking me questions. Not just me questioning him. Okay, like he said to Adam, "Where are you?" He knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to know where he was. Of course he knows where we are. "Where are you? What are you doing? What is this that's pouring forth from you right now? Are you edifying? Or is your just mind up on your world and what you want to do, so to speak?" It means to call to mind, to recall, to recover, refresh. Hear women say, "I'm going to go freshen up." Yeah. Wash hands, maybe face, a little lipstick, a little makeup, comb the hair. Dab a little perfume on. You freshen up. Well, boy, do we need a freshening up. Okay. It means to nourish. What are you feeding? On Facebook yesterday, they had that thing that Morgan, that thing you taught on the wolves. Can you tell it real fast? Because it just always touches me. The two wolves.
This grandfather is talking to a young boy, his grandson. He's the chief's son. And the boy asks him about, he's asking him questions about life. And grandfather tells him that everybody has two wolves inside of them. And one is good and one is evil. Boy says, "Well, which one wins out in the end?" And his grandfather says, "The one that you feed."
I'm going, boy, did that get my attention. I said, "Oh, Master, please help us not to feed that fallen Sophia, that evil wolf. We've got enough of her. We know she's out of school. We know she's not married. But she is redeemable. That's the beautiful thing. Everything in God is redeemable." Anyway, restoring means also to bring back home again. I really like that. Okay. I wrote a note here. Why does the soul need restoring, refreshing? Why? Because she's been in a fallen state, and we have to be on our P's and Q's. Remember, I think Karen shared last weekend in Hebrews 4:12 that we ought to know that by heart, because it says there that he gives us discernment that separates between spirit and soul. Things can sound like spirit, folks, and they are not. Usually I can smell it when it's not. And I'm going, well, it sounds pretty. The only thing is, it's not timely. It ought not to be done in that fashion. There is a divine order for us to walk in, and if we don't walk in it, we're in trouble. We get put on report. Well, I don't know what they do if you don't march in rank. But I'd say you get called out or down some way. Okay.
So because she's deceived.
She's deceived, yes. Well, now, remember what the scripture says about that. That really makes you want to preach right there. Mm-hmm. Because when they were deceived in the garden, the scripture says Adam was not deceived. So there is a part of us that cannot be deceived. There is a part of us that cannot be deceived. So when people come to me with lying excuses, I got it. And I know where they're coming from. I hate excuses. Don't offer me one. Because I ain't buying it. Just be honest. Instead of that, you could just say, hey, I missed it. Of course, that hurts your pride a little bit, don't it? Right?
You're taking responsibility.
Yeah. Why not?
Instead of saying, well, it was this and that and this.
Oh, yeah.
And that. But you're not really taking responsibility.
No, you're not. You're not naming the baby.
I have to deal with that at work all the time. Nobody wants to take responsibility.
Well, a beautiful scripture I'm going to close with is in 3 John 2:2, where he says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. If your soul doesn't prosper, you cannot prosper in Father. That's plain right there to me.
Yes,
sir. What kind of prosperity does he mean? Oh, I'm going to give you riches and everything's going to be perfect. There won't be a sink that's broken, a hot water heater that don't work, a dishwasher that don't work, and a washer and dryer. That happened to me this week. Thank you, Father. I love it.
What scripture was that?
That's back in Little John, St. John. Not St. John. John 3.
First John what?
Or it might be 3 John.
It is 3 John.
3 John
2:2.
2:2. Can you repeat that?
Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper. And studying that word prosper in the Greek is ain't no fun. And be in health even as thy soul prospereth. So you really need to get online, look at the Kabbalah and maybe some other translations. We got plenty of translations around here if you're studying.
One definition I've heard of that word means successful journey.
Yeah, I like that.
Successful journey. And that's what God's wanting us to be successful in this journey that we're on. Because we're on a journey.
Yes,
and
we
it's
are.
God's journey.
Yes,
and,
we are.
And in His grace, He's allowed us to be a part of it and has called us into it. But that's what I like, that definition of successful journey.
That's a happy way to put it. Okay, the word prosper, and I didn't get to study that like I really wanted to, but I kind of got up a little, I'll just tell you. It means that it's growing and it's advancing. I need to show us something. Because Johnny pointed this out to me after I'd taught on it for 20 years. You know, you got people sitting with you that can read your book all the time. That happens here. I mean, all y'all are either kin to me or except for you or been with me since I opened my eyes almost. Anyway, this is our soul. Well, this is what man looks like, but we know they're not three different things completely. They're all connected. I just put them, drew them that way because it's the way Spirit showed me 40 years ago. And then he showed me what we look like in our soul. And they're all round, and there's no little bumps, and there's no little problems. They're all perfect. Well, you do know that's not how we look. We are as lopsided as we can be in every one of these areas. But that's a pretty picture. We look at it and hope.
That's what we... He sees us as being, as a finished work.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, he does. All right, Morgan, you can come take over. That's all I'm going to share.
Okay, well, I'm going to start out with a little snippet that's in here because it goes along with what we've been talking about. Previous to a few thousand years ago, not many cultures had the thought or idea of a human being being separated into three party. This is something that came about as a result of man's search for truth and understanding. Let's see. Okay, this is a, I'm going to read a little, I guess it's a hymn. Yeah. It's by Valentinus. Now, he is, if you study a lot of older stuff, he's very popular. He's used as a source. He wrote a lot in the first century. And
is he Jewish?
No, I don't believe so. But anyway, he had moved to Rome, began to teach there, gaining considerable status in the Christian church. Some sources say that he was put up for election as Bishop of Rome. There was no Pope as such in those days, and only lost by a narrow margin. Nonetheless, he continued to teach either in Rome or Cyprus, and in addition to that, refuting the preconception that the Gnostics were removed from ordinary reality. He was intensely active in the community work. He died sometime around 160 AD. Even his enemies acknowledged his brilliance and his literary genius. And one of his hymns entitled Summer Harvest, they have an excerpt here. It says, I see in spirit that all are hung. I know in spirit that all are born. Flesh hanging from soul, soul clinging to air. Air hanging from upper atmosphere, crops rushing forth from the deep, a babe rushing forth from the womb. With its ethereal beauty, this hymn shows one of the key features of his thought, Valentinus, and indeed that of Gnosticism as a whole. The references to soul and flesh and air may seem baffling, but to someone who understands their symbolic language, their meaning is clear. Valentinus is speaking of three levels of being, the air, the realm of the spirit, the soul, or the psyche, an intermediate level that depends upon the spirit, and finally the flesh, the physical form that emanates from the soul. Above the spirit is the upper atmosphere, the abode of God himself. This picture of reality appears in countless instances in Western esoteric thought, not only in Gnosticism, but in other forms of esoteric Christianity and the Jewish Kabbalah. Despite the variations that we often see among these systems, the symbolic language is remarkably consistent over an extremely long period of time. It is, in fact, this symbolistic consistency that largely makes it possible to understand what the Gnostics were saying and what experimental realities that they were pointing to. The distinction between the soul and the spirit may seem academic or obscure to some, but it was not so to the Gnostics. Unlike today, when no one seems to have anything more than the vaguest idea of what these words even mean, the distinction between the soul and spirit was crucial in early Christianity. For the Gnostics and for the early Christians in general, the soul was the whole of the mental and emotional complex that makes up our inner life. The closest equivalent we have for this concept in modern English is psyche, and it's no coincidence that when the word soul appears in most English translations of the New Testament, the Greek word it is translating is psyche. The spirit, by contrast, was pure consciousness, the self, the true I, what other religions have called by such names as Atman or Buddha nature.
What was that word before Buddha nature?
Atman.
Ace.
A-T-M-A-N. I believe it's Hindu. This distinction was extremely important to Valentinus and indeed to most of the Gnostics, who separated humanity into three fundamental types. The first and the lowest are the carnal or fleshy ones, sometimes called the hylic from the Greek hyli or matter. Those who are oriented toward the external things of the world and toward physical desires such as food and sex. Next come psychic individuals. This has nothing to do with psychic powers as we speak of them today, but rather points to a middle orientation between the body and the spirit, and such people have begun to awaken from the dream of ordinary life, but not yet awakened entirely. So the Gnostics tend to see ordinary Christian believers, those who lived in faith rather than knowledge, as psychic individuals. Finally, there are the spiritual ones, who are also sometimes called pneumatic, from the Greek pneuma, or spirit. These have transcended their bonds to the world and are totally free. They are beyond earthly attachments and are no longer tempted or distracted by them, at least in theory. It may seem arrogant and exclusive to sort people into three different classes, and no doubt some of the Gnostics must have made it look very much that way. A tendency toward elitism was one of the chief flaws of Gnostic teaching, and no doubt contributed to its downfall. Even so, it is not entirely wrong, especially if we realize that this is essentially a process of self-selection. You yourself choose the category you will fall into simply by virtue of what interests you. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will also be, Matthew 6:21. If you are oriented toward the external world and preoccupied with satisfactions of the body, you are a fleshy person, no matter how well-born or well-educated you are. If you're drawn toward the unseen, toward the realms of the divine that seem to haunt us, even as they elude us, you are more likely to be a spiritual individual, or at least have the potential to become one. There is one work by Valentinus whose title alone survives. It's called On the Three Natures, and according to the ancient author who mentions it,
It contained the first discussion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the three persons of the Trinity. This fact shows how complex and contradictory the whole question of Christian origins can be. Apparently, the doctrine of the Trinity was first formulated by an alleged heretic.
What?
An alleged heretic.
What is that?
A heretic?
No, let's form saying that again. I missed the first part.
Okay, this fact shows how complex and contradictory the whole question of Christian origins can be. Apparently, the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the linchpin of Orthodox Christianity, was first formulated by an alleged heretic.
Alleged.
Well, you know, it's funny because a lot of these guys, as you read, you'll find out that although they were Gnostic, for whatever reason, either their own political clout or their charisma or their sanctity, somehow protected. But, you know, a lot of these folks, and some of the ones that they actually, you know, tortured and killed, later on became saints.
Amazing.
So, it's interesting because you can read others, like, trying to persecute through letters these various people, and then it turns out later on, like in this instance, this guy was the genesis of the thought or idea of the Holy Trinity, but he himself is considered a heretic by the church. So, the fourth great Gnostic teacher was, I'm not sure if I know how to say that, Basilides? Basilides, I'm not sure. Anyway, he lived in the early 2nd century as well, but unlike them, he did not go to Rome. He stayed and taught in Alexandria. Alexandria was a huge mecca for learning. The largest library in existence in the world with the oldest documents was there for a very long time. So there were universities there. I think it had the greatest population of Jews outside of the Holy Land at the time. A lot of Jews tended to be scholars, and so they worked at the library recopying things, repairing the books, keeping, you know, taking care of stuff. This fella, he was in Alexandria, and he taught a fabulously intricate esoteric system in which the earth was surrounded by 365 heavens, which was, he said, why there were that many days in the year. And the ruler of those heavens was called Abraxas, whose name in Greek numerology adds up to 365. It was only the angels of the lowest of these heavens, extremely insignificant figures in the celestial hierarchy, who fashioned the earth and all that is in it, and the ruler was worshipped as the God of the Old Testament. Christ came down to save us from bondage to this unpleasant and humiliating state of affairs, but Christ, said Basilides, didn't really suffer on the cross. Instead, he switched places with Simon of Cyrene, who according to Luke bore Jesus' cross for him, and stood aside. So, you know, he was obviously not a big fan of Christ. Like many other Gnostics, did not match much value to the body. We see this tendency as far back as the Gospel of Thomas, where Jesus says, "Wretched is the body that depends on a body, and wretched is the soul that depends on these two." Believing the world of matter was an inferior creation, the Gnostics generally regarded the body with contempt. An inferior creation. And for most of them, this led to asceticism, the cutting of themselves off from carnal desires by abstaining from meat and sex. And some of them came to the opposite conclusion, that since the body was not worth much, it hardly mattered what you did with it. So, okay, of Basilius, the second century church father, Irenaeus of Lyons, a heresy hunter to whom we owe much of our knowledge of Gnosticism, wrote that he enjoined his followers not to worry about meat sacrificed to idols, to consider that it is nothing and to use it without concern. Furthermore, one should consider use of the remaining modes of behavior and all kinds of pleasure as matters of indifference. So what you've got here is you've got this figure that's, it's like Mom was saying, he's kind of taking things the opposite way. You know, he's just telling people, oh, you just do whatever you want to do. Kind of like what you're talking about as far as, you know, I am all that there is of God. So it's all
good. Please.
So, yeah. So, you know, this trend is just something that's replayed over and over again, apparently. Already happened back then. So anyway, I just wanted to read that because it gives us a little bit of foundation about how did this come about? You know, how did we get to the place where we're, of course, Mom saw it, but you know, clearly it's not that was not the first time that this was not really new information.
Please.
And that's, you know, and that's, it was new information for us, but and I think that's pretty much true of everything. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. So, and it's all there. It's just a matter of whether you're going to, you know, you were talking about people seeking and finding. Well, that's how you, I mean, you're never going to have an experience if you're not looking for it.
Amen. Please.
Well, you'll have one, but it'll be the wrong one.
Well, you might, yeah. May wish you hadn't.
One of those you could live without,
unless you. Yeah. I'm not going to get started on the other thing today because I just felt like that this really kind of tied in with what the theme was this morning. And on this, I think I'm only going to finish this book, the book that we're currently in, because then it starts getting into a lot of. Like a lot of these writings, there is an entire section. Like 200 pages that's devoted to the mother, what's called the mother of books. And it's Gnostic writings that were written by Muslims. And stuff like that I really need to look at before I decide if I'm going to share it or not. So some of the stuff I'm probably not going to mess with. But I did want to get the first three or four books in because they're the most... Not only the most popular, but from what I've seen, the most accurate. And there's also like a section here that is Kabbalistic in nature, which is a little bit closer to what we do. But I really want to look at it before I share it.
Can you turn it off?
Sure.